Have you ever had a serious case of heavenly homesickness? You go through this life, and it's almost like there is something inside of you that no matter how well things might be going, you realize there's got to be something more. That you were made for more than just survival, more than just going through the motions and the routines of day-to-day life. That if this is it, well, then life is a serious disappointment. Well, that aching sense that there is something beyond us, that we were created for more than just this horizontal existence we live in. Boy, if you've felt that, you are in very good company. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul. Boy, if there was ever someone that summed up what heavenly homesickness is all about, it was Paul when he wrote these words in the book of Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. There he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." You sense a man caught between two worlds there, don't you? On the one side of the coin, you see the Apostle Paul thinking about how wonderful it would be to finish the race, to finally be home, to know that his journey in life is finished. But on the other side of the coin, realizing that there were still things that the Lord wanted to do in and through his life. There was that tug of war that was going on. Have you experienced that kind of tug of war between two worlds? I think sooner or later, we as believers in Christ find ourselves in that place. Sometimes we find ourselves maybe even facing the crisis moments of life and saying, gee, this would be a great time for the rapture to happen. And you know, to me, the real struggle, the real problem that I think we have in the Christian life isn't so much those times where we experience heavenly homesickness. It's the fact that sometimes our experiences of heavenly homesickness can be few and far between. We can get so caught up in the things of this world, the things of this life, that we find ourselves saying, yeah, I suppose heaven will be great someday, and I certainly prefer that to the alternative. But, Lord, I've still got a few things to do here. I've still got some things I want to experience here. Could you put off that second coming for just a little while longer? You know, I think one of the reasons that we find our experience of longing for our ultimate home, our ultimate destination to be the exception rather than the rule, is we don't really understand the glorious blessings and the amazing benefits that await us when we are finally home in the presence of our Lord. That's why I have just been stoked to spend time in Revelation chapter 22. Well, what a great place to be, and what a perspective-lifting experience we've had together as we've taken a look at some of the features, some of the blessings, some of the benefits that await each and every one of us when we're finally home with the Lord. Well, tonight we're going to see the final three benefits that await us when we are finally home in the presence of our Lord. In a study that we could call the cure for heavenly homesickness, we're going to see what God has in store for us in eternity. And as we take a look, not just at the closeness that we will experience with God, but a commission that we will receive from God to be able to serve Him in a powerful and effective way, and the clarity that will come to our lives and our perspective when we see the Lord face to face, I think you're going to discover tonight that the blessings of heaven make it simply too great a blessing to miss, too wonderful a prospect to allow to drift very far from our consciousness at any given time. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us a refresher course on what really matters, what we're really living for, what awaits us at the end of the line. Father, we come to you tonight and how grateful we are for your word. Lord, you tell us in your word that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which you prepared for those who love you. But you also tell us that you've revealed these things to us through your Spirit. Lord, I pray that as we study your word, that mentally you would take these great blessings and give them clarity and focus within our thought life, our thought processes, that we might renew our minds according to your word. I pray that you would take these truths and, Lord, cause them to give us a greater sense of focus and purpose, even if we're going through a difficult or struggling time, that this would give us just a renewed sense of energy and the willingness to keep on keeping on in you. But even more importantly, allow our hearts to be so changed and so enamored, so excited about what awaits us when we see you face to face, that we live our lives accordingly, preparing for that great eventuality where we will enjoy your presence eternally. We look forward to that. Speak to us now. And Father, if perhaps this world has worn us down a bit this week, refresh and reinvigorate our hearts with this eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation 22, you know, this is one of those stuck on a desert island passages of Scripture. You know, if I just had one segment of the Word of God to read, if I were stuck on a desert island for 20 years, like Tom Hanks in that silly movie a few years back, I'd sure rather have just Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, than to sit around and talk to some volleyball named Wilson, for sure. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Well, if you've been with us in our study, we've talked quite a bit about the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, how really we see the triunity of God getting into the act here. This beautiful river of water of life. Oh, I don't doubt that it's going to be a literal experience for us. I absolutely believe that we are going to be able to taste of its water, be able to feel its temperature, be amazed at its awesome crystal clarity, even in a physical sense. But when we begin to understand and look at this through the lens of what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he said concerning the Spirit, the Scripture says. Well, here we see the Holy Spirit blessing us, refreshing us in heaven. And boy, the source of this refreshment is powerful. In the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life. Well, the tree of life shows up in the first book of the Bible, and then it makes a reappearance here in the last book of the Bible. The tree of life was something that was given to bless all of mankind. Adam and Eve had access to that tree of life, we are told in the Scripture. And what a blessing that must have been for them. We don't have a direct record of them partaking of its fruit, but we do know that after the fall, they were prevented from going to the tree of life, lest they eat it and in their fallen state live forever. Well, from that time onward, that sense of longing for something more, that sense of longing for that fulfillment, that which is life indeed, has dogged our steps. We've always tried to retrace that path back to Eden and only finding our way blocked by that glorious angelic being, that cherubim, whose flaming sword guarded the entrance to the tree of life. And so death has ruled and reigned ever since. Not just death in the sense that one out of one people die, but death in the sense of the absence of spiritual life, the essence of life that God created us to enjoy and experience and to be able to thoroughly rejoice in. You know, we always feel, no matter how good life is, that there's this nagging sense of there's got to be something more, that this just isn't complete. Well, Once again, that completeness, when we will have access to the tree of life, is portrayed here. Notice it says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The word there, healing, therapeuo, means that it's for the well-being, for the benefit, for the augmentation, if you will, of nations, of different peoples during this heavenly experience. And I love this because it tells me something. It tells me that although in heaven we're going to be perfect, eternal, we will never know death or decay or any kind of want or illness or any kind of lack, we can also enjoy great benefits here, including taking of the leaves of the tree of life. I don't know about you, but there are many people that I've talked to look at the idea of being able to eat anything you want and not gaining a pound as heaven in and of itself. And there we get a sort of a glimpse ahead of that kind of eventuality. Well, if you're with us last week, we got into verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Well, this theme of a cursed creation runs entirely through the Word of God. The fact that even the creation itself physically has been affected by the fall of man. Spiritually, our alienation from God has affected our relationships with one another on a horizontal level. And most importantly, our sense that God is holy and we are anything but. That same sense of fear that drove Adam and Eve to hightail it off the bushes in Eden. Well, this cursed existence that we have, we put everything of ourselves into this life and don't ever really seem to get the payoff. Well, once again, we see incredible hope here. That's a temporary situation. That's a temporary set of circumstances. And because of this, we have tremendous hope. If you want to explore more of that, I just encourage you to get the CD from last week. But the blessings and benefits of heaven are wrapped up in these successive further blessings we see described here in verse 3. It says, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now notice, one of the great blessings of heaven is this, that God is going to care for us as his people. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the midst of our heavenly circumstances, and his servants shall serve him. Now notice, there is a picture of authority and service painted for us here in this passage. And I think this illustrates a timeless principle that perhaps you've run into head first a few times. Maybe you've bumped your head into this a few times in this world. That there is only one God, and you and I aren't him. That Lord Jesus Christ isn't just his first, middle, and last name. It's who he is. That Jesus is Lord. That he is God. That through him and from him and to him are all things, including you and me. This universe doesn't revolve around us as much as the illusions of life tend to tell us that. We find ourselves saying, people aren't treating me the way I needed to be treated. People aren't driving the way I think they should drive. People aren't doing things the way that, my team didn't win this weekend. My political candidate didn't win this weekend. Well, all these things are symptomatic of the fact that deep down inside, we've bought into Satan's lie that we shall be as God. And the more we try to play God in our lives and exercise that control over our lives and the lives of others, the more frustrated we end up getting. But there is going to come a time where the roles are going to be reversed. You and I aren't going to try to play God in our lives or the lives of others anymore. We're going to allow the true and living God to sit on his throne. He is going to be God, and we are going to be his servants. Now let that sink into your heart and your mind for just a second. You know, there are those who worry what would happen in their lives if Jesus was truly Lord of their lives. I've talked to people who say, well, I'm just not really sure. I really want to surrender every part of my life because there's still things I want to hold on to. And what if I gave my heart completely to God and he were to appear to me and tell me I had to go serve him in Africa? So we as human beings, and I don't think there's any more proof positive of the fact that you and I are fallen, sinful, craven little creatures then the fact that each and every one of us, no matter how loudly we declare the songs, the lyrics of the hymns, I surrender all, we really are singing, I surrender all, but not that. I surrender all, but I reserve the right of first refusal on this one over here. You know, I don't even sing the words to that song anymore. Because the more I sing it, the more like a hypocrite I feel. Because the more I go on in my walk with God, you know, it's so funny how the Christian life turned out completely differently than I thought it was going to at the beginning. I mean, so many things in my life changed so radically and so rapidly when I first gave my life to Jesus. My language cleared up. Quit drinking at the parties, you know, I started reading my Bible every day, you know, and about 6 months in, I just thought, wow, if this keeps up, I'm going to be just like Jesus in about a year. Little did I know that God was dealing, well, like someone who's clearing a vacant lot of a bunch of obnoxious weeds. He was coming in and taking out the big, ugly things that I could see most obviously. But then once he did that, he was like, now we got to get down to the roots. You know, it's those roots that can sometimes be the greatest challenge that we face in our walk with God. I've heard some people say, you know, I'm living the 100% Christian life. I've come to a place where I've thoroughly surrendered my life to God. And I just look at them and say, you're just not paying attention. If you think you've arrived, you think you've made it, you're in for a rude awakening. And God will show you. You don't need me to tell you that, but God will show you. Well, one of the things I think that keeps us from surrendering more of our lives to God, and again, it's not something you can do by proclamation. I've surrendered my life to God. I sang the song. I went forward. I cried crocodile tears. My life surrendered to the Lord. No, it's not a proclamation. It's a process where the Lord begins to take more and more of our lives and begins to work more and more in different situations and circumstances and all those well-worn patterns, even the ones we like that have to go. God works on that process. You know, sometimes I think the thing that slows us down is we really worry. What's going to happen if I take my hands off the wheel? What's going to happen if I really allow Jesus to have as much control in my life as he'd like to have? Well, you know, the old fear of being sent to Africa as a missionary thing, I think, has slowed down a lot of us in our walk with God. But we don't have to worry. When we see what heaven's going to be all about, that the throne of God and the Lamb are going to be in it and his servants are going to serve him, for the first time, we're going to be able to sing the song, I surrender all, and mean it. It's going to be a beautiful and blessed thing. Can I just share with you as honestly and as in a real way as I possibly can, I wish more of my life was yielded to Jesus Christ. I wish I wasn't so fallen. I wish I wasn't so selfish. I wish I wasn't so messed up that sometimes the times I think I'm doing best in my walk with God are the times I'm doing the worst. But I am. And you know what? God's got a plan, and God continues to work, and God knew what he was getting into when he saved someone like me, just as he knew what he was getting into when he saved someone like you. But the one thing I'm discovering more and more is this. The more I do yield my life to the control of God, the more I find myself in my prayer life praying things like, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, the more I'm beginning to discover the incredible peace that we can experience in part here, but will be perfected in heaven. What is true in the life of a person who's given their life over to the Lord? What do we have to worry about if we give our lives over to the Lord? Nothing. Psalm 23. Remember those famous words? Maybe you even memorized them as a child, but I think that's a perfect description of what an individual who is living under the lordship of Jesus Christ experiences. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, the sheep don't have a right of first refusal with a shepherd. They do what the shepherd tells them to do. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, I really believe that when we get to heaven, and this relationship we see described here of Jesus being Lord indeed, not just in word, not just in intent, but indeed within our lives, those words of Psalm 23 are going to mean more to us and be more fulfilling to us than we could ever have dreamed possible. Oh man, I thought I knew what that meant, but not till I got here. Oh, one of the great blessings of heaven is going to be to know that the Lord's running the show, and that's going to be perfectly okay because our fallen, rebellious, sinful nature is going to be gone. Notice as well, there's a great calling awaiting us in heaven. Notice we are told here that, again, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. If you've ever fallen into the illusion that heaven is a passive experience, or perhaps a boring experience, or as you've probably heard me say a number of times, that heaven is like a church service except it never gets out. Doesn't sound like heaven, does it? But if you've ever wondered what in the world you're going to be doing when you get to heaven, doing you shall do when you get to heaven. Heaven isn't just kind of kicking back and saying, oh, I made it. Very cool. I'll drift along in this cloud wearing an unstylish robe, maybe plunking on a harp. No, we are going to serve the Lord in heaven. You see, eternity is not a pointless and passive exercise. Our eternal experience with God is going to be purposeful. You see, purpose isn't just something that God has for our lives here on earth. And man, what a blessing that is. Boy, I remember before I became a Christian, how life was kind of living for the weekend and just trying to overcome the next series of obstacles or hassles that were coming my way. I'll never forget the odd experience that I went through right after I got saved. When I first saw the Lord working in my life, where I first found myself, say, for instance, in high school, standing around at lunch and someone's coming up next to me and talking to somebody else and saying, man, my life is such a drag, you know. I just wonder if there's anything more to life. Like, if there was ever someone around here to tell me about, like, this God stuff or something I keep hearing about, I'd be going, me? I'm supposed to, you want me to talk to that? That's why I'm here now for that reason. My life's got a purpose. It's got meaning beyond it. Man, it was just so odd. Things started happening and started happening for a purpose. I felt like my life was like a movie of the week. I couldn't wait to see how it was going to turn out every day. Well, that's an exciting blessing of our life in the here and now. But let me tell you something. We're just getting warmed up. Oh, that famous passage in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Oh, God does have a purpose. God does have a plan for our lives, not only in the here and now, but in the hereafter. You know, one of the things I really benefit from the more I go on in this life, and maybe it's because, you know, it's been said youth is wasted on the young. And, you know, when you get a little bit older and you get a little sense of perspective and some life experience under your belt, you start to realize something. That maybe those people who have run a few more laps in this race that we call life might have a few pointers they can share with you. And if you take them seriously, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You know, you don't have to fall into the trap that good judgment only comes through bad experience. You can actually benefit from what other people have gone through in life. And, you know, I'm at a point where I really enjoy spending time with older people. And particularly those who've been in ministry for quite some time and just hearing what they've learned over the years, because sometimes the things that they've learned seem so simple, but the more I think about them, the more profound they get. Boy, a classic example of this was an opportunity I had to spend time just recently with Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa. You know, and I got the chance to ask him, I said, Chuck, you know, again, you've been in ministry for, gosh, over 50 years now, 60 years. And you've been there and done that and gotten the t-shirt. What do you really learn? What is it really all about in ministry? And, you know, he said something, and I've heard him say it before, but he repeated it again. I want to share it with you because I think it's so profound. He said this, and I wrote it down because I thought it was so heavy. He said, the thing I've learned is that the past is all preparation for where we are presently to face the challenges that God has for us in the here and now. And the present, the things we're going through in the here and now, is preparation for our prospects, for what lies ahead. And the more I sat down and I thought about that, the more I thought, boy, I don't know what the secret of life is, but that's pretty close when you're walking with the Lord. Do you realize that your particular set of challenges you're going through right now are not accidental? The things that you face today were known and designed by God so that you could, by saying yes to a relationship with God today, bring glory to His name right here, right now. But it doesn't stop there. As we learn to say yes to the Lord and no say to maybe those well-worked, well-worn patterns, those things we've always done, the idiosyncrasies that we learn from the vain way of life handed down by our forefathers, the more we learn to live in that new, fresh, abundant life that we have in Christ Jesus today, the interesting thing is the lessons we learn today are going to pay off for us yet in the future. Oh, there's bigger things ahead, bigger things than you and I can ever even imagine. You know, if I look at a guy like Pastor Chuck Smith and see how that is really the summary statement of what he's learned in ministry, what he's learned about life in the here and now, you know, the thing that hit me studying this passage today is that's going to be especially true in the hereafter. You know, sometimes we think, well, I live now and I, you know, kind of do my thing and I have my ups and downs. But then when I get to heaven, I'm going to be perfect and this life isn't going to mean. No, this life's going to mean a lot. Because you're going to look back on this life and you're going to see, in the light of where you are perfected, all those things that God took you through to get you to that point, to be able to serve Him in a unique and special way forever. Such a simple statement, right? The past is preparation for where we are presently. Where we are presently is preparation for what our prospects are ahead. So simple. Let's make it even more simple. When it comes to eternity, when it comes to heaven, His servants shall serve Him. You have a special thing to do for the glory of God in a way that's going to absolutely blow your mind. In the eternal state. Notice as well, in verse 4, we get even deeper here. It's not just going to be about serving the Lord. We're not going to just be the hired hands, the cleanup crew, if you will. We're going to enter into a depth of relationship with Him that's going to be amazing. Verse 4 says, they shall see His face, and His name shall be upon their foreheads. Now notice, our perception of God is going to be very different in the eternal state. We will see His face. Now let that sink into your heart for just a second. We will see the face of God. Now, if that isn't a little mind-blowing to you, you're not paying attention. If you want to see what a mind-blowing concept this is, turn back with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33 is the record of what I would call a quiet time to end all quiet times. A time with God unlike virtually any other person, maybe this side of the Mount of Transfiguration, has ever experienced. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses spending time with God on Mount Sinai is just carried away with the goodness and mercies of God. And Moses said in verse 18, please show me your glory. What a request. Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But He said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, don't over-literalize this. It isn't like God is going to let Moses see his shoulder blades or something. It's the after effect of his glory that Moses is going to be able to see. But notice what God says, "No man shall see my face and live." Do you ever wonder why that's true? Well, stop and think about it physically. To be close enough to see the face of God, you're close to a pretty radiant being, aren't you? Imagine a little Star Trek machine beams you up and materializes you, say, 15 feet from the surface of the sun. I don't think you're going to have much time to enjoy the experience. And when we stop and think that the stars are nothing compared to the radiant glory of God, let's face it, as finite, fallen, sinful human beings, limited by this physical flesh we live in, seeing God in all of his glory would be absolutely too much for us. We sing songs, by the way, and I think sometimes we don't realize what we're saying. I think Moses probably fell into that category when he said, "Show me your glory." We said, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." Can you imagine what would happen if God answered that prayer? Like the Apostle John, we'd fall at his feet as dead men. We need a junior resurrection to get us back on our feet again. And that's just the physical. Now, stop and consider the spiritual. What is the main difference between God and us? Well, he's infinite. We're finite. He knows everything. We know next to nothing. He's good. We're not. He's light. We tend to trade in the darkness. We're getting closer to something. God is holy. And we don't understand what that word means, because that word has been hijacked to describe people who look like they've been baptized in lemon juice and haven't seen the sun for about 3 months, walking around with a huge Bible and a sneer on their face, trying to find somebody in church who's having a good time, and by golly, they're going to put an end to it. We say, that's a holy person, and you're absolutely wrong. Holiness carries the idea of completeness or perfection without any fault or flaw. Well, can you imagine those of us, human beings, who are, well, I think when it all boils down to fault-filled, standing before the faultless one? Oh, the glory of that. The glory of that would be too much for us. The holiness of God, the fact that he's light, would burn away all the darkness, and there sure wouldn't be a whole lot left. Again, the Bible tells us that no man in our current state can see God and live. But the Bible also tells us that that won't always be the case. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, and verse 1, the Apostle John makes a very interesting statement about our future. He says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What is going to be the thing that absolutely completes the good work that Jesus Christ begins in you and me? It's going to be seeing the Lord, seeing him as he is. And understand, this is not just a future prospect. It's one that has very real and present realities behind it. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, it just stands to reason, I think, that if we're going to spend time in the presence of holy God, and the more that we learn to walk in his ways, the more we're going to be able to perceive what he is doing. We want to have fellowship with God, right? We want a closer relationship with him. Well, in order to have a closer relationship with him, you've got to have things in common with him, and our God is holy. Again, we're going to want to see our hearts and our lives change in the here and now. But I love this because it tells us they shall see his face. Now, that tells me not only about a future situation where I will be in the very presence of God, close enough to see his face, but it also tells me a thing or two about transformation. God will do a work in my heart and life, just as he'll do a work in your heart and life, to make us so holy we can survive the experience. We'll share in his glorious, perfect, holy character. Well, when sin is taken away, when all the faults and flaws and corruption is removed, we'll see the Lord face to face. Notice as well, we're not only going to see him, but there's going to be this incredible communion and intimacy with him. His name shall be upon their foreheads. Now, that's a very interesting statement. What does that mean exactly? Well, having your name, the name of someone written on your forehead. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, you know that in Revelation 13, we talked about the infamous mark of the beast. Most people associate that with the number 666. But we're told in Revelation 13 that there will be those who have the name of the beast or the number of his name. Where? On their right hands or on their foreheads. What's denoted there? Ownership. We're going to bear the name of our owner. He is going to write his name on our forehead. In fact, this is a wonderful promise that we saw early on in our study of the book of Revelation. Way back in Revelation chapter 3, the message of the church at Philadelphia, Jesus makes this promise in verse 11. He says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." You know, one of the most frequently asked questions we get on Scott Richards Live has to do with the whole controversial subject of tattooing. Are tattoos okay? And I have to be very careful how I answer that, because oftentimes it is either a parent or a child calling me, because the parent wants the child to listen to this and they want me to say that tattooing is absolutely wrong, don't do it, it's sinful, that's that. Or it's the kid saying, "No, I want you to say that it's a matter of grace so I can go out and get my tattoo and say nah, 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 nah to my parents." Well, again, to boil down the answer to that question without going hither and yon from pillar to post in the Word of God, it isn't the tattooing that matters, it's why you're getting tattooed that matters. You're doing it as a fashion statement or just to be cool or to fit in with other people. I think those motives are sub-Christian. You know, it's not something we should really be wasting our time or effort or money on, in my opinion. But I do know of some circumstances where people have gotten tattoos because they really felt from their heart they wanted to honor the Lord. I remember a group of my friends who got saved in the Greek system, a fraternity and sorority system at the U of A. We had this Bible study, and we really just wanted to make a commitment that we were going to stay true to the Lord, even in the midst of all the temptations and craziness that fraternity life could bring. And one night, a bunch of guys who went to the study said, "We're going to all go out and get a fish tattooed on our ankle." I said, "Well, why are you going to do that?" "Well, every time we see that fish, it's going to remind us that we're standing for the Lord and that we're there for each other as brothers, and that's what we're going to do." And I thought, wow, that's really great. I didn't go because I'm a chicken, but they all went out and got their fish tattoos on their ankle. Now, I can't condemn people for doing something like that. Well, what a wonderful motivation. You see, it isn't the tattoo that matters. It's why they got tattooed that matters. You know, to me, a tattoo is a permanent commitment to what may be a passing fashion fad. And I would no more get a tattoo for that reason than I would want to have, say, permanent bell-bottom pants put on me. I might want to change over time. But that's just me. I'm not anti-tattoo. I'm not pro-tattoo. You want to go out and get a tattoo to honor the Lord, good on you. But for me, I'm going to wait till the Lord gives me a tattoo, till he writes his name on my forehead, not on my arm, not anywhere you can cover it up, right? Unless you grow big bangs or something like that. I want his name. I want his name as he provides it. I want to know And I want everyone to know for all eternity, my boast, my joy, my glory, forever and ever, simply I belong to Him. It's about Him. It's not about me. By the way, do you realize that in a real sense, this has already happened to you? Do you realize that? Do you realize that God has already written His name on you? He has already marked you as His own? You know, I really love what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In other words, you've already got God's seal on you if you belong to Jesus Christ. He's already set you aside and put His seal of ownership on you. You can't see it now, but in heaven you will. And you know what that tells me? What that tells me is this. Our relationship with God in heaven is not going to be arm's length. It's not going to be done from a distance. It's not going to be in some huge stadium where, you know, Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and the heavy hitters down through time have the good seats and we're back up there in the nosebleed section. No, the thing that I love about heaven is this. God's got time for all of us because He's eternal. God has the ability to relate to each and every one of us as if we were the only one there. Why? Because He's omnipresent. And God will love us all individually and perfectly. Why? Because His love is perfect and everlasting. There's going to be no lack of relationship there in heaven. We're going to be the possession of God. His name is going to be written on our foreheads. And you know, this idea of writing on the forehead, you go, forehead, that sounds a little strange, but I think this is really a likening back to an interesting practice that points to this greater reality, described in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord gave the people of Israel a physical custom that I think was pointing to this spiritual and eternal reality. There He said, "And these words which I command you shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Well, all this got quite literalized by the people of Israel. If you've ever heard of a phylactery was a prayer box, and they would have these boxes, and they would put scripture verses in them, and they would tie kind of a bandana or a headband around this phylactery, and they would put it so that this prayer box would be mounted right there on their forehead, so they could keep Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well, all well and good, and I'm sure the intentions were all right there, but I'm here to tell you, unless you got God's word in your heart, it really doesn't matter what you've got tied to your forehead. You know, it's been said the longest distance in the universe is the distance between the head and the heart. You can have all those things going for you. But unless the word is in your heart, flowing out into your life, making a difference in how you choose to relate to people, how you choose to invest your time, how you choose to invest your talents and your treasure, how you choose to use this gift we call life, you're missing it. Great Bible study isn't something that tickles the ears. Great Bible study is that which changes the heart. That's what the Lord has in mind for you and for me. Oh, He's going to write His name upon our foreheads. We're going to be His eternal possession. And notice as well, it says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." You know, I love this because it tells me something. In eternity, confusion is going to be replaced by clarity. Notice, darkness is going to be replaced by light relationally. There's no night there. Now, I don't think this is just an observation of the fact that God's going to literally manifest Himself in this new universe, and where God is, there's always light. But I think it runs a little deeper than this. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. There we get an insight into why this physical reality of a completely lighted eternity is going to be a part of our existence. It says there, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, when the Bible speaks of light and darkness, it's not just speaking of physical light and physical dark. It's speaking of spiritual light and spiritual darkness. The essence of both is this. Spiritual light is walking in the love of Jesus Christ. Spiritual darkness is walking in hate and resentment and bitterness towards others. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's where God wants us to be, in the here and now. And notice something, in the there and then, there's going to be no more hatred. There's going to be no more bitterness. There's going to be no more resentments and people who are on our list and folks that rub us the wrong way. All the things that rub us the wrong way about people are going to be removed, and all the things that cause you to rub people the wrong way are going to be a distant memory. Perfect light manifested by perfect love will be part of our heavenly existence. Notice as well, there's going to be the end of darkness religiously going on there as well. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Well, in this world, what are lamps and the light of the sun intended to do? Well, they're intermediaries, if you will. They're little glimpses, if you will, of the light that is God. We need these things because we live in a very dark place, a very dark universe. And, you know, it's very interesting. In eternity, we're not going to need any intermediaries. We're not going to need a lamp to provide light because the Lord's our light directly. We're not going to need the sun because the Lord is going to provide his light instead of this created thing. You know, I think what the main point of all this is that in eternity, I'm going to be out of a job. You're not going to need anybody to teach you God's word in eternity because you're going to know the Lord who is the word intimately, perfectly, personally. You're not going to need somebody to pray for you in eternity because you'll be able to speak to the Lord as Moses did, as a man speaks with his friend. You know, one of the greatest things that I think has led so many people astray in this life is getting our eyes on the lamps and on the lights of the sun instead of looking at the one who made all those things. We start venerating or lifting up a particular Bible teacher or a particular church or a particular denomination or a particular, you know, radio pastor or someone we see on TV, and boy, they're the be-all and end-all. Did you know 1 Corinthians 3 says you're acting carnally when you do that? Oh, we might think we're being very spiritual, but you're acting in the flesh. Because any Bible teacher worth his salt will tell you this: don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Don't trust my word. You look at his word. And anyone who says to you, well, let me handle this relationship with God stuff for you here, because I know a little bit more about this. You know, I've been to seminary, and, you know, an ignorant poltroon like you might really mess up this beautiful passage of the Bible. So let me handle that. You know, I've devoted my entire life to prayer, so don't you pray. Let me pray for you, because, boy, God hears my prayers. And you say, oh, well, that's this prayer warrior's praying for me, so I don't need to pray. You know, again, we missed it. In the eternal state, it's us having a relationship with God. And don't get me wrong, it's wonderful to have people praying for you. We all need people to pray for us in this world, but not as a way of excluding our responsibility to pray in the situation. It's great to have people who share with you the Word of God and teach it to you in a way that you can relate. But, you know, once again, the goal of Bible study isn't to so exhaust you that you don't feel like you have to read the Word the rest of the week. You know, this is what we call a horse salting exercise here. You've heard the old expression, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, but you can salt the horse. You can make that horse so thirsty it's going to want to drink. That's what good Bible study is. It should make you go, wow, man, I want to get into this. I want to understand this. I want this to be a part of my life. I don't want to be on the outside looking in. There you go. See, if I've done my job as a pastor, you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to have your own walk with Jesus Christ. And God's going to maybe take some of the things that we said tonight and he's going to make them real in your life. Not because I'm looking over your shoulder and going, no, don't. But because the Lord's leading you into all truth. He's making this real within your life. The goal of ministry is to get you to Jesus and to encourage you to stay there. I think the reason I'm in ministry, I call it God's short leash. I think God knows that I'm such a flake that if I wasn't in this situation, I wouldn't be studying the Word the way I am, and I wouldn't be hanging out with the Lord. People say, boy, that radio ministry you have, you just have no idea who's going to call you or what they're going to ask you. How in the world do you prepare for that? And I go, there's no way you can prepare for that except for one thing. I pray like a madman before I go on the air. You want to talk about prayer with intensity. When I say to the Lord, Lord, unless you give me wisdom to answer these questions, man, oh man, Lord, I'm dead in the water. I mean that from the heart. And I love it because I don't have the luxury of straying very far. And I think it's got short leash. He goes, yeah, that Richard's kid. These other people can probably, you know, they're smart enough to stay close. He needs a little more motivation. We're going to give him a radio program. The goal of ministry is for us to really realize that we are in the best place when we're under God's short leash. We're enjoying his presence daily, moment by moment, that you don't have to ride the slipstream of someone else and their walk with God, but that their walk with God encourages you to have a walk with God. You know, again, I not to, you know, lift the guy up too much, one of the most profound influential people in ministry in my life is Pastor Chuck Smith. I mean, I named my son Sean Charles after Chuck Smith. Because if it wasn't for Chuck Smith, I wouldn't be in ministry today. I wouldn't be married to the woman I'm married to today. I owe this guy quite a bit of gratitude. And you know, when I think about Pastor Chuck, and I think about the main reason that he has been such an influence in my life, I remember when I first started listening to him on The Word for Today, his radio program. I'd walk to work in the morning, and I had my little Sony Walkman. It's kind of dating the whole thing. People don't have Walkmans anymore. But I used to listen to him on the way to work while I was walking along and just having a time with the Lord. And you know, rarely would Chuck, in his verse-by-verse teaching through the Word, share something from the Word I hadn't studied or thought about before. But it was the way he shared it that really impacted me. And I remember one day just praying this really dangerous prayer, just going, you know what, Lord? Someday I want to have a love relationship with you like this guy does. You know, I think that's ministry. Because it wasn't all about Chuck. It was about knowing the Lord in such a way that I saw demonstrated in this guy's life. I realized there was more to the love of God than what I had. And boy, when you see that in an example, that's what ministry is all about. But it's all about the Lord, isn't it? Here's a newsflash for you. Eternity, it's all about the Lord. It's all about him. You know, some people say, well, I'd be bored in heaven. Well, I like heaven. Well, I like the New Jerusalem. Well, I like the part of New Jerusalem that I'm given. They were worried about all these things. You know, I just point them back to John 17:3. And this is eternal life. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom thou hast sent. If you love Jesus, you're going to love forever. If you don't know Jesus, then eternity is going to be a problem. Thank the Lord in what we've seen tonight, in the purpose that God is going to give us in eternity, the place he's going to occupy as Lord indeed within our lives in eternity, the nearness and intimacy and personal relationship we're going to have in eternity, and even more importantly, the lack of a need for any other light in our life aside from the Lord in eternity. It's going to make eternity too good a blessing to miss. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how profound it is. And Lord, I pray that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts, Lord. I pray that we would have that forward-looking perspective regarding what lies ahead. We would realize that no matter how challenging this life gets, there is that living water awaiting us that will refresh and reinvigorate our souls, and we'll be able to partake of the leaves of the tree of life for the healing of the nations. God, I pray, Father, that if life's going really well and seemingly everything's going our way and we're really excited and enamored about some aspect of life that we've got right now, I pray that we would realize that every good and perfect gift you give us now is preparation for the prospect that lies ahead. And we come back to that, Lord. Let us take a good look around at the circumstances of our lives and realize that every aspect of it is not an end to itself, but a continuing sign of your work within us. The things that have happened to us in the past, preparing us for the challenges we face today, and the challenges we face today, preparing us for what you have in mind for us to be tomorrow. What a glorious way of looking at life and the afterlife. Help us to keep that focus. In Jesus' name, amen.